Well, good morning. Good to be back with you folk at Westview. And we think of you in our prayers, and especially some of our friends who aren't very well. We certainly miss Jim. He's the gentleman who usually brings us to church. But I understand he's doing very well and needing our prayers. So good to be with you. I understand you've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, and I've been asked to speak about Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, which of course is a very well-known story, usually called the story of the Good Samaritan. It's rather interesting that this one is probably one of two of Jesus' best-known stories or parables. Even people who don't read the Bible or go to church are familiar with the expression, a good Samaritan. Usually it's a person who wants to help others without any thought of being remunerated for doing it, just out of compassion. Somebody takes care of someone in need. A good Samaritan. Maybe you've had the privilege of being a good Samaritan. Perhaps you are aware that we actually have the Good Samaritan Act in British Columbia. So that if you help somebody, you will not be fined a huge amount of money if things go wrong. I had a friend in the States who happened to be a medical doctor, very compassionate man, but he was always worried if he saw an accident or something happening that if he stopped to take care of the person, he might be sued so many $100,000. But maybe things have changed in the state of Michigan since we lived there. It's interesting, too, that in the States, sometimes there are decoys laid by criminals, and as you're driving along the highway, you may see a baby buggy with what looks like a baby in it, wrapped in clothes, but in fact, it's just there so that you will stop. And, of course, there are people waiting to come and rob you, just like in the story we're thinking about today. And especially ladies have to be careful driving in the States if they're alone, because they will even put somebody beside the road looking as though they're terribly injured, and in fact it's simply a decoy to trap you. So they say the best way, even if you see something like that, is to keep driving until you come to the first opportunity to get the police involved, and then they can go back and find out if there is a real emergency or whether it's just a fake. So Good Samaritans, they're important people in our society. The story is told in Luke 10, verse 25. It says that the Lord was teaching the people, and a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus with this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus said to him, well, you know the law, that is the law of Moses. How do you read it? And the man replied, well, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus replied, well, you've given the right answer. If you do that, if you really take God's law to heart and show compassion, you will live. But the man, it says, was willing to justify himself. Now that means he just wanted to go a little further and make sure that he was in the right. And so he said, but who is my neighbor? It's all right for the law to say, love your neighbor as yourself. But who is my neighbor? And then Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, he said, a certain man was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and he saw the man, but he passed by on the other side. And then there came a Levite, in other words, a church worker, church warden, church something or other. And he looked, but he passed by on the other side. But then there came a Samaritan. And it says, he saw the man in his need, and he came where he was. Took care of his wounds, bandaged him up, poured in oil and wine, lifted him up, put him on his donkey, and took him to a local inn. Not a hotel like we think of it today, but just a simple little place where people could find lodging. He took the man in there and took care of him. The next day, the Samaritan left. Before he left, he said to the innkeeper, here are two coins. Apparently they were silver coins, according to some translations. And he said, now take care of this man who is badly injured. And then, when I come back this way, whatever else you have spent taking care of him, I'll pay the bill. That was the story. So Jesus turns to the lawyer again and he says, well, which of you do you think, or which of those three men was his neighbor? And somewhat reluctantly, I think, the lawyer said, well, I suppose the one to whom he showed compassion. Jesus said, you're right. Go and do likewise. Well, that's the story from the text. I'm sure you're familiar, most of you, with the details. But I'd like us to think a little more closely about what was going on. First of all, the context of this story. When it talks about a lawyer, it's not a man who is in the legal profession as we know it, but it's talking about one of the men in Jewish society who was an expert in what they called the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And these men, sometimes called scribes, but here called a lawyer, they were experts in the law of Moses. They not only knew the Bible, what we would call the Old Testament, but they were especially familiar with those first five books, the Torah, or the instruction. That, of course, is the basic of Jewish religion. The idea was that they were specialists in what we call casuistry, in other words, how to apply ethics in specific situations. So they could tell you what to do if you found yourself in this particular circumstance, how the law applied in that situation. For example, they would be able to tell you that there were 332 things you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. You don't find that in the Bible, of course, but they'd added to it. So they had made, as Jesus himself said, they had made God's word, the law of Moses, a burden. Instead of something to help people know about God and live God-honoring lives, they had made the whole thing a kind of sham, a burden. And Jesus said on another occasion, you know, the problem with you people is you're so fussy about little things that you forget the weightier things, like living a life of integrity, taking care of people in need, and so on. So that's the context. This man is, shall we say, a biblical professor. He really knows his stuff. But unfortunately, it appears to be a sort of intellectual knowledge rather than something that changes your life. And so here we are. He comes along to Jesus, and the word says he tested or he tempted Jesus. You see, he wasn't really asking for information. He was trying to get Jesus to say something that would trip him up and cause his official friends to be able to perhaps even arrest him. They used to try tricks like that on Jesus because they didn't really appreciate Jesus. He spoke so plainly to people's hearts, even those religious people, that it kind of bothered them. And in the end, they got so mad, of course, that they wanted to kill him. So here's one of these scribes. Remember the story of the scribes and Pharisees. And he comes to see if he can catch Jesus. So he asks this question. But of course, Jesus was thoroughly familiar with their tricks. And he dealt with him very graciously, but very effectively, I think. What was his question? His question was this. First of all, of course, he says, Rabbi, he's very polite, Rabbi, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's that all about? In other words, are there things I can do to get right with God, to be on a good standing before the Lord? Now notice the word he uses. What can I do? In other words, he figured that there are certain things you can do that are meritorious, that sort of earn you standing before God, that get you, if you like, in New Testament terms, get you to heaven. I think in one section of the Christian church, the idea is the more you can do good things, the better seat you get in heaven. Sort of merit. Well, we'll come back to that later. Jesus pointed out, it's really not a matter of doing, it's a matter of being compassionate and putting God's word into action. It's one thing to be, shall we say, theologically orthodox, to be intellectually informed, but it's an absolutely other thing to be a sincere practicing Christian. Lots of practicing Christians in Victoria, fortunately, but there are also, I believe, a lot of people who are quite orthodox in their faith. They can recite various creeds to you, but they really, unfortunately, don't seem to know the Lord. So there's a total difference here between knowing and doing. As a matter of fact, Jesus said to his disciples, if you know these things, you will be happy if you put them into practice. You'll be happy if you do them. Well, The man evidently felt Jesus had done a good job, he'd given a good answer, but he felt sort of somewhat chagrined that he himself hadn't really been satisfied. So he says to Jesus, okay, but who is my neighbor? Now again, something in the background of this story. The lawyers or scribes, Pharisees and so on, they were a very elite kind of group of people. They tended to despise the ordinary people. They would call them these people who don't know the law. They're cursed. It's very unfortunate, isn't it, to have that sort of elitist attitude that you feel, I'm okay, too bad about you. And in our society today, there is still this sort of segregationist attitude, if you will. I'm happy with people who are like me, so to speak, but not very happy with people who are different. Maybe ethnically different, maybe different in color, maybe different in culture, maybe different in religion. Unfortunately, there are some Christians who have this same attitude. They just like to think they're the only ones who are going to heaven and look down on other people. Very dangerous attitude, really. So these people, the only folk they really felt were right and proper were Jews, and especially their own class of Jews. There were probably only 6,000 Pharisees in the whole nation. So they were just a nice little comfortable group. So the man in the back of his mind probably had the idea that my neighbor is, yes, Joe, my friend. Joe, who is part of my nation, part of my religion, part of my group. So that can very easily be our problem too. We can sort of trust in ourselves and despise others, to use a biblical expression. So in reply to that question, who is my neighbor, which, by the way, the word doesn't mean my next door neighbor, it means who is the person I can be a neighbor to, really? To whom can I be a neighbor rather than who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells this story. Here's this man, presumably a Jew, traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That means to say, he's going to travel about 17 miles and he's going down a road that drops about 3,000 feet in that short distance. He goes from Jerusalem, which is quite high in terms of Israel, and he's heading down to Jericho, which of course isn't far from the Dead Sea, which was at least 600 feet below sea level. So it was a very dangerous, winding road. I've been down it, but I assure you I didn't walk. But as he comes down this dangerous road, he's suddenly attacked. He's robbed of his clothes, he's beaten up, and left half dead. Not a very nice situation to be in. And here he is, lying by the road, dying. Well, fortunately, a priest comes along. Now he, of course, would be a priest according to the Jewish faith. That is to say, he would be a descendant of Aaron, and a very special kind of person in their society. Now we have people today who call themselves priests, but that's something quite different. So here comes this man, no doubt dressed in his proper robes. He's probably been working in the temple. And as he comes down the road, he sees this bundle of rags or whatever's left in the road, realizes it's somebody who has been attacked, recognizes that he's half dead, and keeps going. You would have thought that such a person would be among the first to go and help. But in fact, he's the first to pass by on the other side. And there may have been reasons why he did that. I mean, he may have been upset in case he himself was attacked. Or he may have been so concerned about his sort of separateness and preparation for God's service that if he touched a dead body, because he didn't know whether the guy was alive or dead, then he would be unclean and he would be unable, according to their religion, to carry on his work as a priest in the temple. According to the book of Leviticus, if you touched a dead body, or even if you walked over a grave and didn't know it, you became unclean and you had to go through various rites to be prepared to worship and to serve God. So that may have been in the back of his mind. The problem was, of course, that he was prepared to put his religious orthodoxy and traditions, and almost superstitions, really, above the need of a human being. Unfortunately, that was somewhat typical of the attitude of people in his group. For example, if Jesus healed a person and it happened to be the Sabbath day, they would be mad at him. And Jesus said to them, listen, even your law allows you to pull your donkey or your horse or whatever out of the pit, even on the Sabbath day. Would you be more concerned about an animal than you are about a human being in need? Just so that you remain sort of clean and nice to do your job? So perhaps that was in the priest's mind. I remember hearing a missionary from Spain, and he was telling this story of the Good Samaritan, and he said, I can tell you why the priest went by on the other side, because the man had been robbed already. Well, you'd have to live in Spain, of course, to understand that. Unfortunate, isn't it? That's the attitude, of course, a lot of people have about religious people, that they're in it for the money. Anyway, so he goes on his way. I don't know why he was going to Jericho, because that was a kind of despised city in their society. Actually, it was known as the city of the curse. That goes back to a story in the Old Testament. We won't go into that. Well, secondly, here comes the Levite. The Levite, he was a man who belonged to the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes, and his job was to serve and to help the priests in the temple, formerly in the tabernacle. They were, on the whole, very noble, fine, moral, upright men. There were several thousand of them, actually, who operated from three particular sons of Aaron. They were not priests, they were not sort of immediate relations of the family of Aaron, but they belonged to the same tribe, the sort of, shall we say, religious tribe in Israel. So he was a man who was a good man at heart, moral, upright, decent. He comes by, sees the guy, and decides, go and have a look. But unfortunately, he passed by on the other side. I'm not sure why, what motivated him. We don't really know, but it's rather sad in the situation that this man, who was committed to serving God was unwilling to help a man in his time of need. Well, the third man comes. Now you can imagine Jesus' Jewish hearers would be thinking, we know who's coming next. A Jewish layman, not a priest, not a Levite, but a good Jew. And he'll come and he'll help. So Jesus tells the story. But there came a Samaritan. You could almost hear them groan. Because as the Bible says, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were the enemy. They hated the Samaritans. Now, again, there's a historical background to that antipathy, but we won't go into it. They regarded the Samaritans as a sort of half-breed because they got mixed up with other people. However, that's another story. But this animosity was there. Jews hated Samaritans, Samaritans hated Jews. It was kind of mutual. But this man, evidently, had a heart of compassion. He didn't care about all those traditional things, the fact that Jews and Samaritans didn't talk and so on. He saw the man in need, he comes over, and he helps him. Now that would be the last thing Jesus' audience expected to hear. A Samaritan doing anything good, but helping a Jew? Presumably the man was a Jew in the gutter. But he was the man who had a compassionate heart. I'm not sure that he would have known all the rules and regulations of the Torah, but at least he had a compassionate heart. He was concerned about people. Comes over, takes care of the man, even pays for his accommodation in the inn, and promises to pay the rest of the bill. By the way, that says something about the man, doesn't it? The innkeeper must have known he could trust him. And so the story ends with Jesus' challenge to the lawyer. Well, if you want to know who your neighbor is, it's anyone you can help who is in need. But now, why did Jesus tell parables? What is a parable? Now, we used to be told that a parable was a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. In other words, it's like an allegory, a metaphor. It's telling you one story, but behind it, there's another story. It's got a deeper spiritual, moral meaning. So, just take a quick look at the story again. Here's the man lying in need. You know, in a sense, that's a picture of humanity as a whole. A picture of us. Here we are, not simply half dead, but as the Bible says, dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually, we are dead before God. Now, we may be full of life physically, but unless we have a living relationship with the God of heaven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are regarded as spiritually dead as a result, of course, of sin. And here we are in need. What's going to happen? Well, maybe we'll try religion. After all, the priest represents religion. Go to church, say your prayers, read the Bible, join the choir. Doesn't really work very well. It certainly doesn't bring you life. It certainly doesn't save you in terms of your soul's salvation. You can be very religious and yet not know God's salvation through Jesus. So the priest, shall we say, he represents religion. Then comes the Levite, and as you think about this, maybe he sort of represents good works. After all, that was the lawyer's question. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? By the way, what's eternal life? We have physical life, but eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. In a sense, it's life in another dimension. It's another quality of life. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus, when you commit your life to Him, you receive the very life of God in your soul. You are made alive, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And you, He's made alive, who were dead. Great to be spiritually alive, isn't it? I remembered a strange story during the war. Back in England, of course, there were nights of bombing and so on and so forth. And this night in London, the people who had been injured badly and many of them killed were lined up at the hospital, and the nurse and the doctor were coming along to make sure everything was in order. And the nurse would pull back the sheet and the doctor would say, "He's dead." Next one, pull back the sheet, "She's dead." Next one, "He's dead." He pulled back the sheet and he said, "He's dead." The guy sat up, he said, "I ain't dead, governor." Well, you get the point. You may look dead and yet have life. On the other hand, you may look alive and yet be spiritually dead. Here he was, dying beside the road. The Good Samaritan comes to his aid. There's a little expression, don't miss it when you read the story. It says, "He came where he was." Now, I realize that one has to be careful that you don't over-allegorize the stories in the Bible. But I couldn't help thinking, as I read over the story again and again, that in a sense, this is a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus has done. He came where we are. He could have stayed. He didn't have to come. But the Lord Jesus chose to leave heaven, to leave his Father's side and come into our world, into planet Earth. Have you any conception of what that means? I mean, when you think of the billions of other worlds and planets and stars there are out in space, it's almost infinite. Our particular planet, compared with all this great universe, is really, well, it's almost like a peanut. Some of them are vast worlds out there in space. And yet God chose this particular planet, Earth, with all the necessary sort of ingredients, with all the necessary angles and relationships to the sun and so on, for us. Because God had a concern for people like us. This world was made for us to live on. It was so insignificant, if you will, in the whole story of the universe, that God could have simply ignored us. But instead, in the person of the Lord Jesus, He chose to come where we are. And to become one of us. Imagine, that's the story of the incarnation. That Jesus not only came where we were, but He came as we are. In Hebrews, you can read the story. It says that since the children were made of flesh and blood, he also himself chose to take on the same nature, so that, now this is the amazing thing, so that he could die and bring us to God. You see, the purpose of the incarnation was not God sort of sending Jesus to show us how perfect and beautiful he was, although that was true. But Jesus became a man in order that he could share in our mortality. You see, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why did Jesus come? Where we are? So that he could be one of us, so that he could take the burden of our sin in his own body, on the tree, as Peter says, and die in our place. Isn't that amazing? He didn't come to live. He came to die. That's amazing. John the Baptist said, "Look, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." That, of course, again goes back to the Old Testament. The sacrificial lamb that, in a sort of metaphor, took the sins of the nation of Israel. And that's a picture of Jesus. He is God's Lamb who takes the sin of the whole world upon himself and dies in our place. Comes where we are, so to speak, binds up our wounds, gives us a future, takes away our sin, gives us hope and a destiny. We heard it in the first service today. People who stood around the cross of Jesus, they looked up and they said, "Ha ha, he saved others, but he can't save himself." Well, he could have saved himself, but he didn't, because he wanted to save me and you. Isn't that amazing? He came where we are, right to this planet Earth, gave his life, died bearing our sins, taking our place. I couldn't possibly stand before a holy God and say, "Oh God, I'm okay, I'm religious, I'm good, I'm kind, I'm nice." Doesn't cut any ice with God. The Bible actually says you can't be justified, made right before God by works of the law. But what the law could not do, Romans 8 verse 3, the Lord Jesus has done. So, what's our response? Well, it's a matter of, are you willing to receive that truth? Are you willing to receive that gift? Are you willing to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died to be your Savior? You know, if you trust in him, if you believe in him, you will receive this great and wonderful gift of eternal life. Remember, the man was picked up, put on the donkey, taken to a place of safety, and his life, presumably, was restored. What a picture. Here we are, down and out, so to speak, spiritually. You may be religious, you may be kind, you may be nice, you may have everything this world has to offer you. But you know, in the sight of God, as the Bible says, we have sinned. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But through Jesus Christ, we're brought into God's very family. And now, of course, we are to show compassion to all we meet who are in need. If we're Christians, it's not just a case of going to church on Sunday, enjoying fellowship with our Christian friends, but it's a matter of going out to share the love of Jesus with those in need, in practical as well as sort of preaching terms. We are in the world representing a Savior who loved, who showed compassion. As he himself said, "I didn't come to call nice, good people. I came to save sinners." I'm so glad it says that, because that's me. So, it's an old story, but it's something that really gets to you today, doesn't it? Jesus told it a couple of thousand years ago, but that story resonates even today. And we have to do something about it. See, Jesus is telling the story with a purpose. So it's up to us. And if you sense that you've never received the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, you could do that today. You could receive God's special gift of forgiveness, eternal life, and hope. Well, let's pray together. As we join together in prayer, maybe the Holy Spirit, God, is working in your heart, urging you to respond to the good news of Jesus, urging you to say thank you to him who gave his life for you. And perhaps even in this quiet moment, you would like to open your life to the Savior and invite him in. Remember, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And he can save you today, bless you, and bring you into his family. What a terrific blessing it is to know the Lord. O God, we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord that you will please bless your word and help us to understand the deep significance of this great story. May it touch our lives even today, transforming us, making us new people, bringing us into the joy of knowing that our sins are all forgiven. We are on our way to heaven. And so we give thanks, commit each other into your care, and pray that you will bless us in the days ahead. We pray for the service this afternoon at Aberdeen. Ask that it will be a real blessing to those folk who are shut in, and for all the rest of the activities of the church through this week. We pray for your help and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.